Our first scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verses 35 through 40. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came forward to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What is it you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They replied, "We are able." Then Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared."
Our second scripture reading, also taken from the Gospel of Mark, it's a continuation of this conversation that Jesus is having with his disciples. The second reading, Mark 10, will begin with verse 41. When the ten heard this, they began to be angry with James and John. And so Jesus called them and said to them, "You know that among the Gentiles there are those whom they recognize as their rulers lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. But it is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you must be a slave to all." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Eternal God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So last week I talked about the no turning back crossroad that Jesus came to. Jesus came to a crossroad where one road led to the north, Galilee, where his hometown was, and the other south, leading to Jerusalem. Jesus chose to go south. He resolutely set his eyes on the city of Jerusalem, and on the cross, and did not look back. And Jesus let the disciples know that this was going to be his fate. He told them explicitly that the Son of Man must suffer many things. He would be rejected by the chief priests and the Pharisees and the scribes, and he would be killed. Three times in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus says words directly to his disciples to that effect. And yet, they didn't get it. And it was maybe just too much for them to take in, or they decided not to take it in. And we can see how the disciples didn't get it by way of this conversation that was related to us in the Gospel of Mark. In today's reading, we see two of Jesus' disciples, James and John. They approach Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do whatever it is we ask of you." I'm thinking this is where Jesus sort of takes the role of a parent with his disciples. What are they going to ask me now? "What do you want me to do?" says Jesus. They answered him, "Allow us to sit at your left hand and your right hand in your glory." Now think about this, that Jesus had just told them about what was awaiting him in Jerusalem. They were en route to that city where he would meet his fate. And these two disciples were wondering about what piece of the kingdom pie they were going to get when his kingdom came to fruition. The left hand and the right hand were political power positions. The king had a left-hand man and a right-hand man who spoke on the king's behalf, exercised authority on the king's behalf. They sat at the head of the table with the royalty, and they had privileges that others didn't have. That's what they wanted. Now remember, these disciples of Jesus, they were his closest followers. They had been with Jesus for 3 years. They traveled the dusty roads of Judea and Galilee and Samaria. They witnessed his miracles. They listened to his teachings, and they saw this humble and obedient life that he lived. Yet all they're thinking about is the glory they can get out of it. We ask that we sit, Jesus, one at your left and one at your right. And then when the other disciples get wind of this, they are indignant. They began to feud amongst one another. And you have to wonder, why is it that they were feuding? Well, maybe they wanted their piece of the pie also. We can't help but be disappointed with their behavior. And yet, I'm thinking, before we render judgment upon these followers of Jesus, let's remember how much they had to give up to be his followers. They left their families. They left their livelihoods. All that was familiar to them to follow after this man named Jesus, not knowing at all what the future was going to be for them. They had the courage to leave these things behind, and they embarked on a road of discipleship. They devoted themselves to the journeys of Jesus for 3 years. And there were times when disciples would say to Jesus, you know, reminding him, do you remember how much we have given up in order to be your closest followers? And isn't there an inclination amongst us all that when you sacrifice for something, you want to get something in return? You know, being from the military, you know, we were told that, you know, promotions come to the one who sacrifices more than the other guy. If you have multiple deployments, earn good evaluation reports, and you take on the tough assignments, and the other guy doesn't, well, then that separates you from the pack, and you should be rewarded. So it stands to reason that, you know, the disciples of Jesus, his closest followers, as they were set apart from the crowds who were drawn to him, that they should want something in return. You know, they weren't part of the masses who came to Jesus, listened to his teachings, and then went back home. They ate with him. They knew him intimately. So Jesus, you kind of owe us. One of us sit at your left hand and the other at your right hand. Well, the problem is with that word, glory. Theirs and Jesus' understanding of that word are not the same. You see, every person of the Hebrew faith, they longed for a Messiah, which means the Anointed One, who would rise up among the people of Israel and restore the glory years of their past. They were looking for a guy who looked like this, a warrior king. This is King David, who lived 1,000 years before. Gee, he looks pretty ripped, doesn't he? You know. They wanted someone like him to rally the people, to stand up an army, and take back the city of Jerusalem from their enemies. He wanted to do this by the sword. David was revered because he had slain his tens of thousands through military victories, and so it stood to reason that the Messiah would be the one to come, and he would slay even more. Every king needs to have around him those honored companions, his inner court, and with the highest status reserved for the ones who sit at the left and at the right. The response from Jesus? No. You don't understand what glory is. You don't understand what the kingdom of God is. Even after I've been with you all this time, you've listened to me, you've seen the way I live my life. He says, you know that those who are rulers of the Gentiles, they dominate them. Jesus says, and the men of high positions exercise that power over them, but it must not be like that among you. Whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Ransom was the price one paid to release a slave from captivity. In the kingdom of God, glory takes on the form of a cross, not a sword. And so for Jesus, the left and the right hand, they weren't political power symbols, but instruments to render God's service. Maybe a little side thought for us to examine during this season of Lent relates to how we use our hands. You know, think of the different ways hands can contribute to the kingdom of God. We hear the term helping hand, hands of mercy, hands that render service, but we also know hands can render hurt and pain as well, if in the form of a fist. How shall you use your hands? So Jesus, after listening to these disciples and hearing the murmuring of the others who were complaining, he asked them this question, can you possibly drink the cup that I must drink? Oh, yes, Jesus, we can do this. Whatever it is, we'll do it. And Jesus knows that only he, as the Son of God, could possibly be that person to drink that cup, to take on the cross and to take on the sins of the world. Nobody else could do it for him. You know, as we sing that hymn at the end of our service during the season of Lent, Jesus walked this lonesome valley. He had to walk it by himself. Nobody else could walk it for him. He had to walk it by himself. You know, close to 1,000 years ago, one of our church forebears named Anselm of Canterbury, he wrote a theological treatise titled Cur Deus Homo. Do we have any Latin scholars here? Come on, Kathy, don't you know what this is? Come on, okay. Why God, man? The question is, why did God have to become human? Why did he have to descend from the balcony of heaven into the depths of the earth to accomplish God's purpose? Because God's purpose could only be accomplished by a completely obedient life, an utterly unblemished life, and only God in the flesh could do that. Not us. God took on human form to be what we could never be, to love like we are not able to love, and to make the supreme sacrifice, which we could not do for ourselves. And then we have to ask ourselves, well, you know, why couldn't God have just forgiven us outright? Why couldn't God have just looked down upon us from the heavenly heights and say to us, I know your lives are compromised. I know that you are sinners. You don't meet the standard, so I just forgive you. And that would be the end of it. The reason he didn't do that is because words were not enough. It required action of the severest kind to reconcile a sinful world to God. In theological circles, the meaning of the cross is called the atonement. And atonement is defined as this, the act which makes possible a reconciliation between God and humankind. And notice it says an act, not a word. Jesus' sacrificial action on the cross is what was necessary for that reconciliation to take place. Words were not enough. And think about that in our own personal relationships with each other. If somebody has deeply hurt you, you have been violated in the deepest sense, and the person says to you who has hurt you, "I'm sorry." And your response is, "Well, don't worry about it, just forget it." Is that really forgiveness? You see, real forgiveness means to enter into the person's remorse with them, walking with them, taking the painful steps of reconciliation with that person who has caused you harm. And that's what makes forgiveness so hard. And the cross represents the hardest forgiveness of all. More than this, Christ's act of sacrifice on the cross was necessary to show his solidarity with the vulnerable. In the Old Testament, it's repeated over and over again that God identified with the widow and with the orphan and with the foreigner, the most vulnerable of society, which is why in the Old Testament, God is continually saying, if you want to be my people, you need to show compassion to these very people, the poor, the widow, the foreigner, because they were the ones most susceptible to harm. These words describe the character of who God was. And these words were translated into action in the person of Jesus. In the incarnation and the death of Jesus, we see God identifying with the poor and the marginalized, not symbolically, but actually literally with them. He was born, Jesus, in a feeding trough for animals. He lived his life among the lower class people of his day. It was the outsiders who were drawn to him, even as respectable people and religious people were repulsed by him. We see the kind of life that he led when he said, "Foxes have holes, birds have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And at the end of his life, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a borrowed donkey. He spent the last evening of his life in a borrowed room. And when he died, he was laid to rest in a borrowed tomb. The soldiers cast lots for his only possession, his robe, because on the cross he was stripped of everything. Christ's act of sacrifice on the cross also showed how Jesus identifies with those who have to endure injustice. When Jesus was put on trial, it was actually a miscarriage of justice, trumped up charges. He was charged with being a seditionist, which he was not. He was not granted a defense for his trial. It was held in the middle of the night, totally illegal. And when they bring Jesus to Pontius Pilate, the only authority, the one who had the authority to crucify Jesus, he knew they had no legitimate case against him. And it was Pilate who presented Jesus to the people saying, "Take him, crucify him yourselves. I find no case against him." But then he caved in. He caved into the pressure and the pressure from the crowds who cried out, "Crucify him." And Jesus died a terrible death, even though decidedly undeserving of it. And in this way, Jesus identifies with the millions of nameless people who have been wrongly imprisoned, robbed of their possessions, wrongfully put to death, and unjustly have suffered. I think we can think of a number of people across the world at this time who understand this. You know, many people will say, "I can't believe in a God when I see all this injustice in the world." But here's Jesus, the Son of God, who became the ultimate victim of injustice, who faced a corrupt system to stand up to power and be killed for it. We need to examine what it is we are asking of Jesus, the cross bearer. You know, is he the guy that you go to get what you want in life, or is he ultimately the one you want in life? I think of how every year at universities and high schools, they hold their graduation ceremonies, and usually they get, you know, some kind of a celebrity or a successful businessman to give a commencement address. And so often they talk to you about living the self-constructed life. If you just work hard enough, strive persistently enough, you can have the life you want. Just dream the dreams and then live them. So if we follow that lead, we approach the world as a kind of a la carte menu. I'll take that high-paying job, a great-looking spouse, several close friends, 2, 3 children, a lovely home. No, not that one there, the one over there. And then we take that mindset in our approach to Jesus. And we say, Jesus, this is where I want to be in life. You have the power and the ability to make this happen, so I'm asking that you get me there. Not the kingdom of God mindset Christ is looking for. And if that is what guides your thoughts and motivates your actions, then we've missed it, just like those disciples. Because Jesus is not an extension of our will. We are to be an extension of His, as Jesus lived in His life. Thy will be done. The kingdom of God is not about sitting at the left hand or at the right hand of Jesus. The only appropriate place for us to come to Him is at His feet, because He is the one who truly earned that honor. Amen and amen. Now to Him who by the power at work within us is able to